If you would, please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Someone asked me how long we were going to be in the book of James. I have no idea. And planned on going through the book of Acts after this. However, this last week I was in Louisville, Kentucky doing some work in some Greek. And they're about to put on a Greek class on the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, see, everybody. My wife was telling me this last week that there was a poll that was taken that said the book that most pastors feared going through the most was the book of Revelation, and the book that most people in the church wanted them to go through the most is the book of Revelation. So there you go. But we're in the book of James right now. The dominating characteristic of the book of James would be the theme moving toward a greater maturity. Moving toward a greater maturity. We could all use some maturity. And so as we look at that, we want to understand that theme is going to be highlighted each week as we look at different passages. Today, I'm going to go through one verse. I promise I will pick up the pace. Next week, we'll go through at least 12 verses, probably more like 15 verses. But today, we're in James 1, verse 1, because I want to introduce you to James. You need to get a good idea, a good picture, a good portrait, kind of a short biography of the man, because it will color a great deal about the book of James as we go through it. When you meet people, you make some long-lasting assessments about the person, even on your initial meeting with them. You just think about it. You look at somebody or you shake their hand, you meet them for the first time. Do they smile or do they smirk? Well, that makes a difference on how you think about them probably for the next several times that you encounter them again. Do they look you in the eye or do they look over your shoulder towards something or someone else? Are they intimidating or are they inviting? Is the tone of voice pleasant or are they perturbed? Most Christians have read through the book of James, primarily because the book of James is extremely practical. Now, don't be confused. Although James doesn't mention the name of Jesus very often, only a couple of times throughout the five chapters, and although it is very practical, very usable, very addressing the issues that most all of us would encounter in our lives from day to day, do not think for a minute that the book of James is not highly theological in nature. It's going to tell us a great deal about God. But most of us have never taken the time to read James, the person, first, before we read the letter, to get an idea of his body language, his tone of voice, maybe the thoughts, the background, the experience of who he is, to get a sense of why, of the why behind the what. So, before we dive into talking about trials next week, oh yeah, we're going to talk about trials. I can already tell you, I got a 5-point sermon next week for trials. Let's walk across the room and at least extend our hand to shake hands with this author and say hello and get to know James a little bit. So the first thing that I want you to see about James, the author of this epistle, remember that word epistle is not the wives of the apostles. The word epistle simply means a letter. Okay, so we're going to look at the Epistle James, and we want to meet him today. So the first thing I want you to see about him is I want you to see that he's the brother, a skeptic. The brother, a skeptic. He identifies himself, first word, James. James, extremely common name in the New Testament era. But there is very good reason for us to believe that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Not to be confused with James, the brother of John. Remember them, their nickname? The Sons of Thunder, right? So we think that they were hot-headed, that they had a bit of a temper between the two of them. Not that James, not the one that followed Jesus around for 3 years throughout Galilee, not that one, not the one seeing all of the miracles, hearing all of the authoritative teaching of Jesus, not that James. Our James, the author of this letter, did not follow Jesus around. He did not seem to be highly interested or even curious about what was happening in this ministry of Jesus. Now wait, you may say, for just a second, wait. Did he say the half-brother of Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Same mom, right? Same mother, Mary. But Jesus did not have a biological earthly father. Jesus was virgin born. He was not sired by Joseph, as was his brother James. Now, actually, in Matthew chapter 13, I'm not going to have you turn there yet. Matthew 13, verse 55, it tells us that Jesus had four brothers. James, the author of our letter. Joseph, or you might call him Joe Jr., Simon, and then one that's called Judas that we believe to be the author of the little bitty tiny letter just before the book of Revelation, Jude. Okay? So our author, think about this for a second. Our author, James, the half-brother of Jesus, grew up in the same house, in the same home, between the same four walls, under the same roof, as the younger brother of the Savior of the world. I think, possibly Mary was the actual originator of WWJD. What would Jesus do? Do you think that the other brothers, and there are also sisters as well, do you think that they ever heard, "Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" The siblings had to have been skeptical, and certainly we see this in James's life, saying things like, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." All we hear is about Jesus, like he's perfect or something. Some of you will get that in a little while. Think about this. When Jesus chose his disciples, the 12, None of them are siblings who are in the same house. In fact, we know that his brothers and sisters were highly skeptical of Jesus. Turn over just for a minute to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. I want you to see if this is very key, and it's even key to understanding the book of James, because we need to understand James, the author. So turn over to John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's when his popularity had become very high. There was lots of talk in all of the area about Jesus. And it says this in John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world." Now, they must have been saying it with a very sarcastic or even negative tone in their voice, because you'll notice that John adds commentary to that in verse 5, where John, the writer of the Gospel of John, says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." What a sad commentary, right? Here we know that he had brothers and sisters, lived in the same home, observed everything about him, had a mother who essentially every time she ever opened her mouth, see Luke chapter 2, scripture just fell out of it openly. I mean, Mary knew who Jesus was, knew what his mission was. And yet, here all of these siblings end up being extremely skeptical. Unbelievers. Doubters. But something happens. Something eventually happens. At least to James. We know that James becomes a believer. And quite obviously, you know, if you see the commercials, hello, Captain Obvious. We wouldn't have this New Testament book, the book of James, had James not become a believer. Or his brother Jude. We wouldn't have those two books. But how do we know? Do we have any New Testament evidence that shows that our author of this epistle, this letter, James, do we have any evidence that shows that he does eventually believe? And the answer is yes, we do. Paul says that following the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus begins to reveal himself alive again, and to everyone that he's revealing himself to, they were all believers in Christ. We see that in one of the very earliest pieces of scripture that we have in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. For all of our guests that are with us this morning, this is what we do. We open the Bible, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and then we look at other scriptures that correlate with those. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How do we know that James eventually believed? Look, in James chapter 15, this is that earliest creed that was being passed along in all of the churches that Paul records for us that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul's preaching a little bit here, and now he says some of the earliest scripture that we have. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And now Paul begins to detail out for us those believers that Jesus revealed himself to when he was resurrected from the dead. It's very easy for us to read that and kind of skim right past it because we live on this side of the resurrection. And I want you to remember, these are people who saw Jesus die. They saw him brutally murdered on a cross. They saw him placed in the grave. So how shocking, how stirring it must have been for them to now see him alive. And Jesus reveals himself to believers. This is what he says in verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter. Makes sense that he would mention Peter first, right? Peter seems to be the leader of the gang. "And then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." That's Paul's commentary to say, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're there. Though some have fallen asleep. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James. Ding, 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 ding. There's our guy. Our author of this letter. The one who is such a skeptic. The one who was not believing, the one who did not follow Jesus, his own brother, around all of Galilee, hearing him teach, seeing him do miracles, even questioning him, almost mocking him in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And now we find James, a very committed believer in the Lord. Wow. So, it's with that behind it that we understand this James and the letter that he has written. He has become a committed believer. Perhaps it happened just before or even during Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, and I won't spend as much time on this, but he becomes so committed that he becomes a leader of Christian leaders. At the very beginning, right after the resurrection, you'll remember that Peter was in prison and an angel comes in Acts chapter 12 and busts him out. And the first thing that Peter says to the angel is, go tell James. Go tell James. In Acts chapter 15, it's James, this same James, who collects all the apostles together to have a conference on theology and to straighten out, should there be circumcision? Should there not be circumcision? How should we go about all of this stuff? And it's James who's the one who leads the way. After Paul is saved, Saul, the persecutor of the church, sees the Lord on the road to Damascus and his eyes are blinded. The Bible tells us that he goes away for 3 years. By the way, he had to go away for 3 years because everybody was afraid of him. It says that he saw none of the disciples except James. He sees James and even says, James, the Lord's brother. And it's even this James, the writer of this letter, the skeptical brother, who becomes the pastor of the first church in the city where Jesus was crucified. James becomes the pastor of First Baptist Jerusalem. Yeah. All right, so let me just stop for a second, just give you just a thought of application that I had that comes to mind here. Think about this. James grew up right in the middle of it all. The very same house. Got to see all of that right in front of him. But during all of Jesus' ministry, he refused to follow. He was skeptical until his eyes were opened. James had wasted so much time, had flittered away such an incredible opportunity, but something happened, and he would waste no more time. So this tells me something, and I hope it tells you something. One is that it's never too late. Not until it is too late. And that moment is the moment that you quit breathing. The moment that your heart stops beating. But until that moment, no matter how young or how old, no matter what your life experience has been, no matter what road you've gone down, no matter what your abilities or your disabilities or your problems or whatever exists in your life, no matter what family you grew up in or didn't grow up in, no matter what you were privileged with or not privileged with, listen, God wants to use your life. You are a great gospel project. through the power of the resurrection, through the life, teaching, and ministry of Jesus Christ, God wants to take you. No matter how skeptical you've been, no matter what you've refused from God, God wants to change your life around and use you for all of his glory. And that's what the book of James really tells us. The book of James is going to tell us you're going to go through a lot of stuff in life, but it's all for a reason. It all has meaning. God never wastes any of our pain, any of our problems, any of our trials, any of our difficulties. God never wastes any of those. You may waste a lot of your life. God won't waste any of it. We see that in this man James. The skeptic brother becomes a believer and is now a follower. It may be today that you feel like you've wasted a lot of days. And most of us, honestly, we have. And the truth is, if we've wasted enough days. Or maybe you've relied on your family ties too long. It's been long enough. See, all of this is very, very personal. But James goes from a brother who was a skeptic, and we see a radical change. In fact, let's go back to James chapter 1, now that I've preached his name. One word. We are one word into the book of James now. I'll pick up a couple of more here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he a brother that was skeptical, but he was a bond servant. He was a bond servant. That's what he says here, a servant. I don't know how many times I've asked someone if they were a Christian or if they grew up in church or where they go to church or whatever. I wouldn't be able to count how many times this has happened, and they respond, "Oh, yes, my dad was a preacher. My grandfather was a deacon. My mom was the most godly saint who drugged me to church week after week." I don't know how many times I could tell you how many times I've asked somebody point blank, pointed at them, poked them in the chest, and said, "Are you a Christian?" And they immediately point to their family lineage, right? I'm just going to say, if I wrote this letter, if I was writing this letter, I would write Andy, the brother of Jesus. I'm that guy. I'm his brother. Woo! Look at, yeah. Yeah, you know you would. Yeah, you know you would. In the military, it was very common. So what do you do in the Army? Oh, I work for General such and such. I didn't ask you who you worked for. I asked you what you did, right? We want to tie ourselves to someone as though it gives us more clout. James doesn't do that. You notice that? He doesn't mention that. There's nowhere in here where he mentions that he's the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't bring that up. He knew that no one, not a single solitary person who is ever saved, who ever becomes a Christian because of an association that they have in their family. You're not saved because you belong to a Christian home. You don't get into heaven because you rode the coattail. James, of all people, knew that. He didn't grow up in a preacher's home. He grew up in the preacher's home. And just like Jesus told Nicodemus, even if you were born of the same godly mother as the Savior of the world, Jesus would have said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Are you born again? James doesn't answer that way. He doesn't say, Hey, James, the brother of Jesus, son of Mary. He didn't do any of that. He identifies himself as a servant. In fact, the word that's given there, servant, there's a new Bible that's out called the Legacy Standard Bible. I just love it. It translates all of these words the way that it's supposed to be translated. It says slave. A slave. Now, I want you to think here. You cannot, when you hear the word slave, you cannot think 19th century American South. That's not the right picture of biblical slavery. It's not even close. The New Testament era, slaves were what we call bond servants. It was often people who had tremendous amount of debt in their life, and in order to pay off their debt, they basically sold themselves to be a servant for someone, and they would be able to work off their debt, and then they would be set free. Unless someone came along and paid off their bond early, and then they would be set free. What would happen many times in this situation is when a bond servant became a slave for someone, they were purchased in order to serve that person or serve their family, and almost always these slaves were very well cared for. They were brought into the home. They would live with the family. They were provided for. They were even loved many times, much like a family member. The servant, that slave, would totally surrender their life to serve 100% of the time their Lord, their master, the person who had picked up their bond. They were on the clock, around the clock. For James, Jesus is in the second place a loved one, meaning a family member. But now, for James, first of all, Jesus is Lord. And now James's life is under the complete ownership and the total authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you see the difficulty? How many of you, confession time. How many of you all do not point when I say this? How many of you all have a brother or a sister that's in the family that in your mind you're thinking, that's mom's favorite? That's dad's little boy, dad's little girl. Okay, thank you for not pointing. It's almost all of us who have siblings, it's easy for that kind of almost jealousy or almost envy to be created in our hearts. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh no, I've never, stop lying in church. Most all of us have felt that if you have some siblings, okay? So now can you see for James maybe some of the struggle that he may have had, but once he knows that Jesus is the Lord of all, there is no more struggle. He understands. He begins to get it. And Jesus is Lord over every aspect of his life because he is now a slave to this gracious master. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That is the picture that is given here in this idea of James being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The defining characteristic, the preeminent posture of this entire book that we're going to look at is that the life of a true Christian is surrendered wholly, entirely, fully to the work of Christ. That there's nothing in your life that is held back to the lordship of Christ, to the mastery of Jesus over you. Your thinking, your thoughts, your words, your actions, your desires, your loyalties, your allegiances, what you're given to, who you're given to. All of it is placed under the lordship of Jesus Christ. James's humility really begins to shine through here. He's a slave. He belongs 100% to the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, as we think about that, we think about this idea of being a servant, being a slave of God and of Jesus. As a Christian, are you simply kind of a member of the club? Pay your dues, show up when you want, take advantage of the things that you have supposedly purchased or you have a right to? Are you a member of the club, or is Jesus the master of your life? There's a big difference. There's a big, big difference. Are you sold out, or have you just leased out? Have you surrendered, or are you a spectator? Are you just kind of a casual supporter of Jesus? Oh yeah, I'm a big fan of Jesus. Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. James, this half-brother who had been a skeptic, is now a complete bondservant of Jesus. The book of James, as we study it, I'm going to tell you, it's a bit uncomfortable. James is going to force you to examine your life, to inspect the crevices of your heart, to investigate through all of the desires and motives that are predominant in your life. The book of James actually kind of makes you stop lying to yourself. And is going to demand that we surrender. So we have the brother, a skeptic. We have a bondservant. And now I want you to see who he writes to. So now I'm through like three words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he writes it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's kind of an odd phrase. James to the 12 tribes. Automatically, that would make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Yeah, and that would be good for us to think in that way. But he's writing to Christians. But remember where James is, and remember when he writes this. This is the earliest book that we have in the New Testament. To me, that's absolutely fascinating. The first words that God gives us in Holy Scripture in the New Testament comes from the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And it happens very, very soon after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, after people are beginning to become believers, particularly right there in Jerusalem. And what happens? The Romans who are still there are trying to stomp this out. You see, James is proclaiming Jesus is Lord. Did you know that Christians did not come up with that? We did not come up with that saying. We borrowed it. We ripped it off. We ripped it off and we made it better. And who did we steal that from? Steal. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Who did we borrow that from? We borrowed it from the Romans, who had a saying written on their coins that says, Caesar is Kyrios, Lord. But we do not believe that Caesar is the Lord. Caesar's not the master. Jesus is the master. Jesus is the resurrected Lord of all. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and the gospel message started going forth right there at the epicenter of the world where all of these had 500 people had literally witnessed Jesus raised from the dead, including James, and the word started going around. The Romans wanted this to stop. And so now, James says that he writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. What's happening? Now that the Romans are angry about this and are wanting this to stop, Christians are being spread out all over the place because of the Roman persecution that is stomping down upon them. They're not losing their faith, they're relocating. And by the way, God often uses persecution to spread the gospel. That's why I hear, and you hear a lot right now, well, looks like persecution's going to come back to the church. It looks like we're going to be persecuted. It looks like, you know, some of our freedoms are going to go away. And you know what I say? So what? I hate to say it, church. I know this might make some of you uncomfortable. Bring it on. Bring it on. We're going to find out who the real church is, and those who are in the real church, those who are truly saved, are going to start spreading the gospel. Yeah, I knew there would be like three or four people say amen. The rest of us are going, oh me. Yeah. So most likely these were Jewish Christians, maybe even people that James had ministered to as pastor right there in Jerusalem, people who had perhaps even themselves witnessed the ministry of Jesus firsthand. And perhaps that's why James's letter sounds so much like the Sermon on the Mount. The dispersion there, it literally means to be dispersed, to be scattered. And literally, the word that's used to broadcast seed. Obviously, in an agrarian, an agricultural society, that's what they did. They would reach down into their bag with seed, farmers, after they tilled up the ground, and they would throw out the seed. That's where we get the parable of the seed that Jesus used. They're just throwing seed everywhere. Here, he says, you have been dispersed like seed. And wherever you go, all of the Christians, wherever you go, that's who James is writing to. When did this begin to happen? Right after the resurrection. The church grew, Roman persecution comes, and then we see it begin to happen in Acts chapter 8. Look with me just for a second. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 8, you know that the persecution began. It's right here that we begin to see Stephen, who is preaching to the Jews and to the Romans. There are Romans that are there. And they don't like it. And Stephen is the very first martyr of the church, right? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Remember who was the pastor of that church? James, right? And they were all scattered. There's that word, dispersed. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed there. Now drop down to verse 4. Now those who were scattered, there's the same word again that we have in James chapter 1, went about preaching the word. So listen, when James writes to them and says the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the Jewish Christians, Jews who had been saved, who have now been dispersed, he's not saying that they tucked their tail between their legs and ran off because they're afraid that they might get hurt. He's saying, no, you're being cast out. You're being thrown around like gospel seed. Now, wherever you land as gospel seed, bloom where you're planted. That's what James is saying. Turn to Acts chapter 11. I should have just kept you right there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we see it again. I don't know if y'all can tell, but I'm excited to preach after not preaching for a month, and I'm excited to go through the book of James. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So at first, their preaching was all to the Jews. And who were they preaching about? It says in verse 20, also preaching. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. So now they're preaching to everyone. Preaching what? What's the topic of their preaching? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. The Master Jesus. That we are now bondservants, slaves of Jesus. This is often how God has gotten the gospel out to people. We in America, especially the age that we live in, we think, well, we just go start another church. We just go plant another church. It's also code for let's split our church and go start another church somewhere else. Oh, you know it's true. But listen, it's not like that all over the world. The church in China is growing by leaps and bounds right now because they're being persecuted. And those who are being persecuted are being sent all over that massive country, and they are sharing the gospel. They're preaching the Lord Jesus wherever they go. The church in Iran right now is beginning to blossom where the seeds of the gospel has fallen and that has been watered by the blood of the martyrs. All over the world right now, the church is growing because of persecution, and people are being scattered and they're blooming where they are planted. James is writing to those who have fled with the gospel rather than fallen from the gospel. It reminds us that, Christian, you are not to be at home here. This is not your home. We are just here for God to pick us up and scatter us wherever He wants us. Oh, I know we're at this stage in our life as parents that we're beginning to look and see where our children are in their lives, and we've got one that's just about ready to move on and get out of the house, and one that's we got two teenagers in our house right now, and praise God, although it's hard to think about those days when they are about to leave. Some of you have experienced a whole bunch of this. Some of you have already had grandkids, have already gone out into the world, and the way that we have to look at it is not that they've moved away, but that God has sent them. And as Christian parents, that is our job as the dispersion, as the 12 tribes of the dispersion, is to raise them up, good gospel seed, and broadcast it. Let God send them with the gospel. This is not our home. We are to be scattered like seed, to grow where we are planted, and communicate the good news that Jesus saves. That God gives grace and He reconciles sinners to a loving God, not by our works, not what we've done, not because we're religious, not because we grew up in a particular home, not because we're related to someone, but solely and completely wholly on the finished work that Jesus has done for you that you could not do for yourself. Christ died on the cross, not just for us brothers and sisters in Christ, but for His brother, James, who was a skeptic that became a bond servant for the gospel. So I got two questions for you now. Number one would be this: do you know the gospel? Do you know the good news that you have been separated from God because of sin, and you cannot reconcile yourself. You can't make yourself right with God, but Jesus has done everything that needed to be done to bring you back into the family. He wants you to be a brother, a sister in Christ. Do you know the gospel? The gospel is the only way of salvation. We're going to see it plainly laid out for us in the book of James. And then the second question is this: are you blooming where you're planted? In your job? In the community where you hang out? In the place that you live? In the school that you go to? In the people that you have influence with? Are you blooming as good gospel seed that's been scattered? Perhaps you've lost a job because you were adamant about your Christian faith and you had to move on. That's a scattering. Or perhaps God has moved you somewhere. That's a scattering. Or maybe even God is calling you for your life to be uprooted, that you would be a servant of God, a slave of God, that God might send you to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe God's called you to teach or to serve in this church, maybe to be with babies or to teach with youth or to work with our ministry on Thursday nights or to serve as an usher, or wherever it is God has called you. Are you blooming where you're planted, or are you just waiting? Are you just waiting? Because you're in the family? James is going to tell us, no. Wherever you are, let the good gospel seed that's been planted in you, let it bloom. Let it grow to full maturity, that you might be used for the gospel of God. The book of James is all about the marks of true Christianity, of growing in maturity. And the truth is, I'm just going to point right at you. You are not there yet. You're not. Neither am I. You're not there yet. All of us are still immature in Christ. But we're going to see some astonishing marks of true Christianity in the book of James. Maturing Christians, real born-again believers, the book of James is going to show us, will demonstrate these things. I'm going to give you, if you're writing, you're going to have to write really fast. Okay, but here's the outline of the book of James, because this is what it's all about. The book of James shows the true marks of Christianity, of maturity, are demonstrated by these real believers, a perspective of rejoicing during trials. Not a lot of whole amen in there going on. Not a lot of us want to rejoice in trials, right? Of praying for wisdom because you admit that you need more of it. Hello? Anybody? Yeah. Of professing and progressing faith. He's going to tell us about a faith that works. Of fruitful faith. I like this phrase, of producing produce. He's going to tell us about practicing the word, not just hearing the word preached. He's going to talk to us about prioritizing the royal law, about loving others, and of patience in the world. You've heard it said before, don't pray for patience. God will give you opportunity. Of prudence with the tongue. You know that James talks about the tongue a lot, right? About talking, when to talk, when not to talk, how to talk. About peacemaking with the unruly. Or even propriety towards the wealthy and the poor, and a whole lot more. But James is going to ask you to surrender all of you, and to do it right now. Are you a slave to Christ? Have you been bought with a price? Or are you just a member hanging out in the family? Come to Jesus today. Put down your skepticism. You know the teaching of Christ. You've heard the truth. You know He is the way, the truth, and the life. put that down and see the resurrection like James did and run to Christ today. Come, come right now and let the seed of your life be scattered and bloom where God plants you. This is the challenge of the book of James. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. We are excited about this journey through this letter of James. Thank you that you use such a man, the own brother of the Savior, who by all accounts was a hardened heart, an unbeliever, one who knew the truth but didn't embrace it, didn't hold on to it, didn't believe it in a saving kind of belief. God, for those who are in this room now who that would describe, today I pray that you would, like you did for James, that you would crack open that hardened heart a bit, that you would plant the seed of the gospel deep within, and that even today they would give it a chance to bloom by faith, by trusting in Christ. God, for those of us who have been in the church, have been a part of the family for a long time, I pray that you would remind us, even convict us, that there needs to be true marks of Christianity in our lives. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done through your Son. Let us turn our life over to you completely, wholly, fully, 100% committed, surrendered, not a fan, but a follower, that we might trust you fully and wholly. Now we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us today, and pray that you would use this word for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to give a benediction. Before I do that, I want to let you know that our pastors are going to be right outside this hallway to my right, your left. There's a big room that's back there. We would love to meet with you. If you have questions about the church, perhaps you would love to come and give your life to Christ today. Today is the great day to do that. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time of salvation. So we want to invite you to do that today. Although I'm about to dismiss us, God is not finished. The service is maybe over, but God is not over. He's not done with you now. So we want to invite you to come. Or perhaps you need to come and just pray with a pastor. Maybe there's something burdened on your heart. Or you want to seek where God wants you to be planted, that your life might bloom for the glory of God. So we want to invite you to come and pray with us as we do that. In fact, when we stand to do our benediction, I want to invite you to go ahead and just step out before we're even done and start heading for one of those doors. We would love for you to come and be with us as we pray today. Now, would you please stand with me as we will be dismissed today. Thank you so much for coming and being with us here this day. And let me just give us a benediction. Today I pray for you that God would plant the seed of the gospel deep in each one of your lives. And may that gospel bloom in you, that all may know that Jesus is not just another one in your life, but he is Lord and you are his servant, a slave of the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Go and bloom where you're planted. Amen.